Excited for the feast? Yeah, I'm really excited. I'm coordinating Steamboat this year, as you know, and I've been working on it for months and starting to intensify. For some reason, that's just getting me even more excited. I could put it out of my mind for a while until it got closer, but it's just always there every day, and it's just kind of exciting. We, a month ago or so, we just celebrated an anniversary of the signing of this nation's Declaration of Independence. It was founded by men. It's a great study. If any of you have ever gotten into the history of those individuals before and after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, it's truly a remarkable study to look into their lives, what they gave up, what they sacrificed, and what happened to them afterwards, and kind of what the principles were when they laid down those words. Our country was founded by men that had a very high esteem for freedom. Freedom in the truest sense, not as the word is bandied about so much today, but truly looking back at the history of governments and what they penned into that document and then also the Constitution years later, there was a focus on what it truly meant to be free. And they did their best to design a government that respected every individual's God-given right and responsibility to govern themselves. It's what really freedom comes down to, self-governance. If we govern ourselves, we don't have to be governed. All choices that all of us make, we all have free moral agency, and every one of those choices has a consequence, good and bad. Those who govern themselves recognize that they have to be accountable for their choices and the consequences of those choices, good or bad. Personal accountability for one's own choices is a defining principle of self-governance. But unfortunately, this is not intuitive. It has to be learned, and sometimes learned the hard way. Unfortunately, today few seek or accept help in choosing wisely, especially when it contests with their immediate desires. It's difficult to see sometimes when one makes a choice what the results of those choices can be, good or bad. But largely, without counsel, without guidance, if a choice is made and the end result is bad today, people want to be relieved of the bad choice. That is not what freedom is built on. The challenge of freedom is to accept the bad choices, the bad consequences that come from bad choices. So we have to accept that. If we don't, we lose a little something in our freedom. See, those who want the consequences of good choices, which are good consequences, but want to be kept safe from the result of their bad choices, do not understand true freedom. And to them, a definition of true freedom, which includes accepting one's consequences for bad choices, is a bit scary. For them, individuals like that, life is a learning process, and sometimes a very difficult one. In his book, The Natural, author Bernard Malamud wrote this. This is quoting Iris Lemon, the heroine in this book, in respect to the life of her boyfriend and how he was living with his mistakes. She said this, quote, "We live two lives, the lives we learn with and the lives we live after that," unquote. This is pretty much the definition of the human existence. We learn in our choices. We learn from the consequences and facing the consequences of those choices. Without those consequences, we don't learn how to choose, so we don't really understand the nature of freedom. And then we need to live with the choices that we make after that, the consequences of those choices. Lives given freedom, where freedom is just whipped on them with very little counsel, very little guidance and direction, are usually so consumed with unpleasant living experiences, learning experiences we'll call them, so much so that many will trade their freedom to govern themselves for safety from the results of their poor governorship. A trade too many human institutions today have lined up to assume. Government, finance, business, healthcare, education, even churches will gladly assume the responsibility of taking away the consequences of those bad choices. And over a period of generations, we become institutionalized. Our freedoms have become institutionalized. And they no longer seem to belong to an individual. I remember as a boy, when I wanted to play baseball, I would go down the block of all my friends, ask them if they want to play baseball. We'd all get our mitts and bats and gloves and go up to the ball diamond and play baseball. And back then, we had an understanding that when adults got involved with whatever we were doing, they took all the fun away. Right? Now, we didn't need Little League. Little League existed then, and some of us played Little League, but we never learned to play baseball at Little League. I coached Little League 10, 11-year-old boys going back almost another lifetime, 35 years ago or so. 10, 11-year-old boys, and we had girls with us as well. And I was the last guy to sign up, so I got the dregs of this league. I shouldn't call them dregs. They're probably in their, they would be in their 50s now, late 40s and 50s. I might get a letter. Anyway, in coaching them, it didn't matter to me, because at 10 and 11, I thought it was all about developing their skill level. No. This league was all about winning. That's why the top one or two or three teams got all the best talent, because they wanted to send someone to state and then nationals and then maybe the World Series for Little League. It all was about winning. And the parents were rabid. I mean, these poor kids had hardly had a chance to learn anything. And what can you teach in an hour's practice after school weekly and 12 games a summer? Unless they were taking the initiative on themselves, by themselves, with their parents, to be working and practicing at home, they could not bring skills to the game. And unfortunately, they developed some skills through that year, but we went 0-12 in 12 games that summer. And it didn't matter to me. It mattered a lot to the parents, though. And parents were upset. They were blaming the league, and specifically the coach, me, for not making their children better ball players. Now, where is the accountability there for an individual learning and bringing those skills to the fore before a league is joined? And where is that learned? I mean, I don't see kids playing by themselves in ballparks. I see empty ballparks all over the place when I'm running around all summer long, or even after school hours. But the only ones I see using them are leagues. Parents have got involved, and it seems like all the fun has been taken out. And it's not just baseball. You can put any sport together like that. Sandlots have been replaced by leagues developed by men and women, and the boys and the girls are just, the fun is all getting snuffed out. We've institutionalized their fun. And most kids today don't think they can go out and play baseball on their own. Go grab a bunch of friends and go do that. That they must have a program of some sort. They must have an institution. Someone's got to be guiding this. Wait a minute, we need uniforms, we need equipment, we need ball fields. We didn't even need a ball field. We just needed, if some area recently got mowed, that's where we were. I mean, and that's kind of if you go back two to three generations, you'll see that's where those skills were learned. Not today. That's not today. Very few do that on their own. And I wonder, we do have many institutionalized safeguards now, many institutions that guard us from failing, from truly reaping the consequences of bad choices. We live in a society where bankruptcy is, replete. It's all over the place. It's very easy to file bankruptcy. We have bailouts. We have welfare and entitlements. We have symptom-treating health care, not cause-based, not eliminating. That would eliminate the business. We want to treat the symptoms. And much of that is pain-related rather than alleviating what's causing the pain. I realize that's changing to some degree, but it doesn't seem that that's changing fast enough. We have what they call today progressive government and progressive education ideas in place where we're trying to push kids into a certain space And the government is leading in that, even down to the level of local community. And we also have community programs and church programs. And we can't do anything on our own. The first thing we are conditioned to do is look for a program, look for an institution wherein we can do things. What does that say about how free we are? I get it. With all these institutions in place, because of the wealth and the opportunity and the convenience we have, is it more convenient to do that? Yeah. Is it more expedient? Probably. Is it more efficient? Maybe. But every one of these has relieved us from at least a portion of our personal accountability to be free. As a society, have we traded freedom for safety? If we have, Ben Franklin told us we deserve neither. Look at our lives today. Few of us can grow our own food, make our own clothing, build our own houses. And those are the basics of life, food, clothing, shelter. We can't take care of ourselves without the support of the institutions we have built. Others feed us, others clothe us. Others shelter us. Because our society provides ample opportunity, we take advantage of it. But when did we consign to others more important things? You think, what's more important than food, clothing, and shelter? Well, how about the safeguarding of morality? Have we bequeathed that to institutions? Or is that an individual thing that we are accountable for? When did we consign to others the rearing of our children? How did that get put away? How is that no longer our responsibility? I'm not a proponent, and the church is certainly not a proponent, of whether you homeschool your kids or send them to a public school or private school. That is your choice. But whatever institution assists us in this, God never takes that out of our hands. And when I hear a parent saying they have no ability to teach their children, I think, what? Who has taught you that? Where did you learn that from? Because it's certainly not biblical. We do have the ability to teach our children. And if that comes with the assistance of an institution, that's great. That's awesome. Take advantage of it as much as we can. But don't bequeath the accountability for it. If our children aren't learning, is it the school's fault or is it our fault? We have to ask that question. How about the very definition of who we are? Do we define that as individuals? How about whom we serve? Whom do we serve, truly? Those things have been bequeathed to institutions in our society. I want to know, at what point did we become shackled in service to the very institutions we built to serve us? This growing institutional mindset, this dependence on those doing things for us, is the greatest threat to our freedom as Americans, as humans, and especially as Christians. We live in this society, and we know the direction that it's going in. We have to be careful to guard our minds with the freedom that God has given us. If we depend on institutions to the point where we forsake our own individual accountability, this drains the mind of personal responsibility, the desire to take initiative and do something, accomplish something on our own. I'm not saying to be completely independent of others. The church is a unified body of Christ, but it's unified with individuals who have made a personal commitment to God through Christ. And that has to be in place first. The institutional mindset drains the mind of personal accountability, and one can never be free who does not hold themselves personally accountable. We used to make reference to that, joking almost, that we needed to be a committee of one. A committee of one. That's actually oxymoronic. One can usually accomplish a lot more than a committee if you've served on committees. There's another statement that says that shared accountability is no accountability unless every individual on the committee is personally accountable. The committee won't accomplish anything either. Usually, if you can find individuals who have the same mindset, same direction, same purpose, same goal. I think that's why the church focuses so much on the goals, our objectives, what we're supposed to do, and keeping everybody on the same page. When we do that, then we accomplish things. When we don't, we struggle. James chapter 2. Look at James 2 here. James chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 8 through 12. This entire chapter, the entire book of James is a very condensed summary of Christianity. Chapter 2 begins with this, on the heels of true religion, how he describes true religion in verse 27, is to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He begins talking about partiality. Now, partiality, the very subject that he is addressing here is an indication that we have an individual ability to apply God's law. Why would we be fearing partiality if someone else was making the decision for us? If somebody else was applying the law kind of through us or around us, and we were just part of this big organization or body that's going in a certain direction, and we're just kind of tagging along. If we're being individually partial, then we are misapplying God's law. So verses 8 through 12, he says this. He writes this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, I love the way he calls this the royal law. This is the law of the kingdom of God, into which we have all been invited, into which we have been elected to train and prepare for. And as we are faithful, we will become part of this kingdom, this royal kingdom of God. The royal law according to the scripture. That is where the law is laid out for us. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So you're taking the law into your mind and you're misinterpreting it and you're applying it with partiality. So much I'll accept this person because he's rich and well-dressed, and I will ignore this one because he's not. And that's the context of what he's speaking of here. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law that provides freedom. We should individually speak and do in accordance with that law. That is the basis of our freedom. That the idea that someone else could make these choices and decisions for us when it's the very process of making those choices and decisions which makes us able to keep God's law, able to teach God's law, just doesn't fit. God's law provides freedom, but not because it is enforced. God doesn't force his way on anyone. It must be freely accepted. It is only when all hold themselves personally accountable to the truth, to govern themselves under the same righteous law of God, that all will be free. Now notice in this what he's stating here. He's not addressing a group in this. He is addressing an individual. There's a personal charge here. At our baptism, we all made a personal covenant with God himself, not his church. You did not covenant with a church. You did not covenant with an organized body of men. We state that right in the baptismal ceremony. Rather, each member of his church, of the body of Christ, holds him or herself personally accountable to God to fulfill this commandment. Otherwise, the law of liberty would have no effect. True freedom requires personal accountability. If you like to title your notes, that's the title. Freedom requires personal accountability. Okay, what does it mean to be accountable? It's actually two words. An accounting is giving an account of something, giving a defense for what you're doing or why you did something. And to be able to do that makes you accountable. In dictionary.com, this is the definition that they give for being accountable. It means to be subject to the obligation to report. Subject to the obligation to report. So there, you as an individual must accept the obligation to report on why you're doing what you're doing. It means to explain or to justify something, to be responsible, to be answerable. Now, there's two contexts for this. You assign accountability to someone, but that individual must accept the ability or accept the responsibility to be accountable for what has been assigned. To be accountable means to be willing to be liable, to be willing to be answerable, or to be willing to be held responsible for one's choices, actions, so that one can defend those actions. Now, the mind of those who hold themselves accountable differs greatly from those who do not. And it really is a tenet of freedom. Commitment develops a responsible and faithful character. When there is ownership in something, we don't let it go. We work with it. We make sure that we are applying ourselves to accomplish what we said we would. Truman said the buck stops here in reference to his presidential desk. Passing the buck are individuals who are not holding themselves accountable to do something with that buck or with an individual's request or some need that had to be taken care of. And Truman said it stops here. You see, the accountable typically are more productive and accomplished. I was told by a minister years ago, and I didn't think this was very fair, but it's true. He said, if you want something done, give it to a busy man. I don't think that's very fair to us busy men. But it's true. It's just a truism of life. The accountable are more productive. You see, the accountable seek solutions, not problems. I mean, they may be critically minded. They may be able to discern what the problem is, but they don't dwell on it. They don't beat it to death. They look for solutions. The accountable care about performance, not excuses. If they're looking to see why something did not get done, it's only from the standpoint of seeing how it can get done. The accountable are determined. They're not defensive. Usually when somebody comes to them with a criticism that would help them to do something better, they receive it. Great, this will help me accomplish my goal. Thank you. The accountable commend. They don't complain. Who's there to complain to when you're the one that's responsible? Who do you complain to? And they are not easily derailed. They don't give up. Once the heart and mind are committed to do something, and we hold ourselves accountable to accomplish it, we don't give up. Even under duress. I don't know if you read Mr. Kubik's recent MMS letter about hupomone, the concept of the Greek word of hupomone, enduring under stress, enduring and not stopping, not quitting, continuing on even when we're under duress. It's a great letter. I'll see if I can forward it to you. I probably should have already. Being personally accountable is embedded in Christian character because one has to repent before they can have faith in Christ. And repentance is all about being personally accountable. One cannot repent without holding oneself personally accountable. Christians ought to be the most personally accountable individuals on this planet. But repentance is only the beginning. I'd like to examine how Christians are accountable in this. And as we go through this, tie these, and I'll try to as well, tie these into principles of freedom. You will only feel free when you feel accountable. When you feel you can do something about it, or you've been assigned to do something about it, and you've got the power of God to accomplish it. At that point, you can accomplish. At that point, you feel free. Stress, rather, is usually caused by somebody dumping something on you that you're not accountable for, which happens a lot in this day and age as well. Something you didn't accept, something that just got dumped on you. And if you're a busy man, you got lots of things to do, it's even more stressful. Now, God always seeks accountability. He always seeks an individual who's willing to commit to what he's been given to, or has been given, and he will keep that commitment. When we were called and chosen by God, made part of the elect by God himself, we personally, individually covenanted with him. We made an agreement with him. He assigned us his son's blood for the forgiveness of our sins, as we heard in the special music. And we are part of that covenant, that contract. We pledged our faithfulness to him, our loyalty to him. And he outlined what that loyalty would look like. It was based on his law. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul here is describing the work of God's Spirit. We read this recently at the Pentecost service, but in a different context, especially as we get down to verse 8, I'd like us to see something here. How the very nature of Christianity is to accept accountability, personal accountability. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is the spiritual body God is building within us. When this flesh goes back to the dust, as it should, what will exist is that spirit union with the Spirit of God that he will keep for our resurrection. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And the older we get, and the more pains we develop, and the less capable our bodies become, the more we groan for that spirit body. Dane and I are helping each other out. He's got some felled trees from a bad storm he had. I need firewood for winter. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been cutting wood at his house. And I'm finally getting to the point where I'm not sore the next day. But I don't know how long that'll go on for. I'm a little younger than him, so we try to make sure I don't burden him too much. But it's getting to the point where I can't do what I used to. That 8-pound maul doesn't swing as easily as it used to. It's good exercise for me still, but my body is breaking down. I look forward to the time when I won't have to need wood to heat my house. My house will have its own. I don't think I'll need heat at that point, spirit body, right? Heat is a physical thing. Oh. We can think more about that as we close in on the feast. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, having been clothed by God spiritually for that time. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The more we learn about eternal life, the more we should be drawn to it. And drawn to it not from the standpoint of wanting to die, but wanting to be clothed spiritually, wanting a mindset that is more spiritually based, rather than, you know, being worried about the physical things. Will our roof hold up on our house? Will we have wood for winter? Job-related issues, school-related issues, car maintenance issues, those things can clutter the mind and do oftentimes, which is one of the reasons God gives us his Sabbaths and holy days, prayer and study time before him, so we can get our minds on things that will exist beyond this temporary existence. But that's what we look forward to. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, describing the working of God's Spirit within our physical bodies. Now then, in verses 9 through 11, he comments on why what we do in these bodies matters spiritually. Verse 9 through 11, therefore, summarizing what he just wrote, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well-pleasing. Why? Because we're being judged. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, individual, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This has to do with choices we make in these physical bodies. They must be spiritually based choices. And when we make these choices, brethren, we've got to get into the mindset where we envision this, where we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and explain to him why we chose what we chose. And it's, you're not going to stand there at that point in time and blame it on some institution. You can't blame it on your teacher. You can't blame it on your parents. It's your free choice. It's our free choice. Can't blame it on the church or your minister or your friends. What choice do you make and why do you make it? We'll have to explain that to God. We should practice right now in prayer. Talk about some of the issues and the choices that we have to face in this age. Talk about some of the trials and how we're supposed to deal with them. Some of the issues that are in our lives that we have to make a choice on. And in the process of doing that, do that now. If we judge ourselves now, he will not judge us. Knowing therefore, this is verse 11 now, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, this fear of God and knowing he will judge us for every choice and decision we make. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are also, are well known in your consciences. Our personal accountability to God is something we hold in our conscience, that every individual given free moral agency holds in their conscience, where there's choices and decisions are weighed. Rightly held, it is a substantial weight, feeling, knowing that we are accountable. It is a substantial weight that tips the scales in making choices that are pleasing to God. If we don't feel personally accountable, we will defer to others' choices. We will not be able to do that before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us individually made a commitment to God, made a contract with God, not to the church, not to anything in this age. And it is that contract we must honor. And it's in honoring that contract that empowers us also to respect the conscience of others in this age. Look at Romans 14. I have threatened to do a sermon on Romans 14 for years. I'm still working on it. It's a very delicate chapter, and it really is advanced Christianity. And I think that we are closer to understanding and applying it now than I have ever seen in 35 years in the church. Really deferring to other people's consciences and making sure that we are not doing things to offend and so on. Let's look at Romans 14 and read verses 10 through 12. He's talking here about individuals who have varying beliefs and varying ideas, not heresy, but applications in terms of what they should eat, what they should do on certain days and so on, how they should do it. We all differ to some degree on that. But the basics, the principles we all agree on. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Judging here is in respect of condemning somebody else's actions. For we shall all stand again before the judgment seat of Christ. Why would we assume or usurp Christ's judgment in this day and age against someone else is the main point of this chapter. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There's that word, account. We will have to stand there and speak and answer his questions as to why we chose what we chose, why we did what we did. Though we are to discern and learn from the actions of others, it's not our job to judge them in a sense of condemning them. But notice here, we will all stand before Christ's judgment. We will have to give an account of our lives to him. Christians must be accountable by very definition. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us, the body of Christ. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? For those of us now who obey the good news of the coming kingdom of God and who affix their lives to that royal law in application, we recognize that we're going to have to stand before Him. Even now, God is judging us and our lives for significant. The elect have accepted personal accountability from God for our choices in this age. We cannot consign this responsibility to others. We can't blame others for where we're at. I don't care however many splits happened in the past. I don't care what ministry you might like or dislike. I don't care what booklets you're reading, what articles. We are going to be judged by this book. If you're comfortable with somebody interpreting it for you, you better rethink that. We're going to need to know what is in this, and we're going to need to pattern our lives by this, or we're not going to be able to stand before God and give any kind of account for our choices and decisions. In Revelation 3:11, you can just write this down. Revelation 3:11, Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." No one. The crown is ours. It's reserved for us. We give it away, or we allow someone to take it when we are not personally accountable to wear that throne, that crown. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12, Paul wrote that we must work out our own salvation. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's that fear and trembling again, the terror that drives us, which is why we should be trembling before the Word of God. When we compare our lives and how incapable we are of living godly lives as God lives it now, when we recognize that gap, that should make us tremble. And that's what puts us on our knees to ask God for help. And that's a daily, most often multiple times a day, that we do that. We have to work out our own salvation. Look at Matthew 24 here. Matthew 24 is one of those chapters we turn to kind of put our present time into context. It is a prophetic, as it was given outside the temple, just before Christ was crucified. And in here are the signs of what we've been seeing happening for the last 100 years in our nation and the world. And it is intensifying. Three times in this chapter, four different uses of the word, but three sections. Christ warns us not to fall prey to systemic deception. Not just one individual being deceiving, but deception that's woven into the very fabric of human existence. It's not easily discernible. If it was, fewer would be deceived. But Satan is described, the ruler of this current world age, he's described in Revelation 12 as having deceived everybody. And if we were, at some point in time, we came in from outside of the church, we were part, embedded in that deception. And even if we're raised in the church, we can easily be deceived currently by the world and what's going on. It can look like everything's fine and rosy. What does Peter say about scoffers in the end time? Hey, you know, we've been expecting Christ's return for some time now, and He's not here, so I'm going to do what I kind of want to do. I want to make the most of this life. I want to fulfill my bucket list. If that becomes our priority, instead of what we want to accomplish in the kingdom of God, we got an issue. We got a problem. And we have forsaken the accountability that we have to what He's given us. I'd like to read verses 10 through 13 here. He's describing here again a systemic deception that leads to lawlessness and the inevitable thoughtless words and actions that lawlessness breeds. If you are unloving, uncaring about others, it doesn't matter to you how you treat them. So inevitably what happens are offenses. In this case, he's talking about stumbling with respect to doctrinal consistency. Verse 10 of Matthew 24. And then many will be offended will betray one another and will hate one another. This is probably in its most intense period is still ahead of us. But we can see symptoms of it now in this age. People are being easily offended. I'm not coming to the church anymore. Why not? I was offended. And when you hear what they were offended about, you got to wonder, wow, shouldn't we have a little bit more of a thicker skin than that? I mean, shouldn't we depend more on the spirit of unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4? We were offended? And I'm not talking about doctrinal changes or anything like that. I'm not talking about heresy. I'm talking about individual just failing to acknowledge me. He failed. I said hi, and he didn't say hi back to me. So I'm not going there anymore. Wow. I've heard that accusation. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So in the atmosphere of doctrinal error or doctrinal inconsistencies, this lawless nature has developed. People are offending one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 12, and because lawlessness, sin, will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we're still in the process of doing that. And as long as we are, the end is not yet. Without love, offenses abound. So think of this in terms of personal accountability. We are accountable to God in love, not just to not offend others. That seems to be where the bigger focus is. We are accountable to God to reconcile offenses. If we have offended somebody else, we need to take the initiative. That's personal accountability to change that. He says it in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 15 is the reverse. If somebody has offended us, we are also still accountable in love to go to that individual and reconcile. Not to go to them and say, you offended me, I want an apology, or I'm out of here. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about winning a brother, resolving something, reconciling, coming back together. Although that gets misused and misapplied so often. Without love, offenses will abound. We live in this time. We can't let this time affect us. Offenses abound, true, but without love, offenses aren't forgiven either. And that's a serious issue. Love avoids offense, but seeks to reconcile as well. And this is a picture of Christian personal accountability. Don't wait for somebody else to act. God's going to hold you responsible, each of us individually responsible for acting on his word. We cannot blame a lack of love toward us for failing in the love God holds us accountable to give. Let me repeat that. We cannot blame a lack of love toward us for failing in the love God holds us accountable to give. It's a definition of Christianity. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, we've gone to this verse many times. Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul describes the church as being held together by each member doing their part. Well, if each member has a part, then there's personal accountability in that membership and in that body. He compares that to ligaments that connect the various joints of the body together. Now, the ligament in my left knee does not hold my right leg together. It has its job in the left knee. And if I damage the ligaments in my right knee, I can't take them out. Or the ligaments in my left knee don't leave my left knee and go to my right knee to help out. I can't sever them and take them in half. I damage both. Everybody's got their job to do. I use this. I use football examples a lot, too. Apologize for you who don't like football. If for some reason the quarterback is not doing his job and my job is an offensive lineman, I can't take over his job. Usually because I'm pretty chubby, I'm probably 6'5", weigh 320 pounds, and he's a lot faster and got a better arm. And he's studied the position much longer than I have and played it and skilled in it much better than I am. My job is to block for him. That's my job. And that has all of its own issues. If I leave my job to do his, the whole thing breaks down. We all have an assignment and a job to do. We are not all apostles. There are few of those, very few. We are not all evangelists. We are not all prophets. We are not all pastor teachers. But some of us are. And we need to acknowledge those gifts in others when we see them, but we define them biblically. They have their responsibilities. They're going to be held accountable for what God has assigned them to do. We're going to be held accountable for what we've been assigned to do. Each part of the body must be accountable to the head to do this work. Every one of the players on the team, a football team, answers to the coach, not to each other. I mean, you can say you answer to each other in some way because we're part of the team. We all have the same goals and objectives. We trust on each other to do our jobs. I get that. But we all are answerable to the coach. He's the one that makes the decisions. The church at Corinth here really struggled with this. They were having a difficult time grasping this concept. And it was leading them to division. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 here. Paul talks about the contribution that members make to the body. And he describes in verses 1 through 15 here these contributions to the body, to the temple of God, and how it is being built, and how everyone will be held accountable for their contributions. He begins here with the ministers. He mentions himself and Apollos. But he's talking more or so about the response of the people to the work of those individuals and how they were kind of becoming loyalty or separating their loyalties. Like a football team saying, hey, I'm offensive line. I don't answer to that coach. I like that coach. I like the offensive line coach. I don't like the quarterback coach. So many quarterback coaches complaining about my blocking, I'm not going to listen to him. I'm only going to take my orders from the offensive line coach. Is that the way a team works? Not if their goal and objective is to win games. Not if their goal and objective is to be the kind of team that can score touchdowns and defend the ball and so on. You will be an incredibly ineffective team if you don't work within the confines and the structure of the team. And this team, brethren, is built by God. I don't mean to sound like I'm yelling at you. I think you know me well enough after 6 years to know that I get passionate about this stuff. This is what I do at home. This is the way I talk to my family, and they're still having a time getting used to it. My wife always says, tone. Got it. I'm learning. New at this. Let's read verses 1 through 15 here and see if we can grasp what Paul is describing from the standpoint of a church that's divided and struggling with why they're divided. And I, brethren, he says, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Why? Because these things are usually based in physical comparisons, physical mindsets, a mindset that doesn't grasp the spiritual nature of our personal accountability to God. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? I love that statement. I remember a quote in a movie where the dad says, why do you always have to act like a little boy? And the boy says, because I am a little boy. I am a mere man. Not according to Paul's perspective here. If we have the Spirit of God residing within us and leading us into all truth, if we have made a covenant with the eternal God to be in his kingdom, to accept accountability for actions in this age, we're not mere men anymore. We're the children of God on earth. And that comes with a huge weight of accountability. Verse 5, who then is Paul? I'm sorry, verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see what's happening here. You know, Paul, I first heard my first message from Paul. Or Paul, I remember once I said hi to Paul, and he said hi back to me. So we're like this, me and Paul. Or Apollos, maybe the same. I like Paul because he's really a fiery speaker. Oh, I like Paul or Apollos because he's nice and quiet. I've heard two different evaluations of the same speaker, that were almost completely opposite before. Because it was just their own perspective and evaluation. Or maybe it was just the one message that they heard, maybe the one message I ever gave that was quiet. And they think I'm a quiet speaker. This could have been happening here. These physical comparisons where they were developing their loyalties to individuals God had assigned accountabilities to teach them. And each of them were saying, no, not me, God. God is the one you're accountable to, not me. Who then is Paul? Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? These gifts were assigned. These positions were assigned by God. We don't usurp them. You know, we don't say, well, you know, I was a good speaker in college and I I've been studying the Bible for 20 years. I think I'll be a minister. That's not the way that works. You're assigned the job. Some run from it. Following the pattern of Jonah for years until finally it catches up to them and they realize, you know, this is what God wants you to do. And listen to how he describes this. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's the one that does a calling. He adds to his church those who will be saved. He enables them to grow. The job of a minister is to preach and prepare. Okay, that's the motto of our church around the seal, around this little seal. Prepare people, preach the gospel. We prepare and we preach. Preaching is teaching, usually with some form of emphasis, convicting, exhorting, rebuking, as it's described in the scriptures. That's what happens here. That's what individuals who are called here are challenged to do. And preparation has to do with making sure they understand how to apply God's law, because they're going to have to preach it one day. They're going to teach it to others. And it's not always done at the lectern. Most often and most effective way, it's done side by side, shoulder to shoulder, heading in the same direction, modeling the way. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is not a socialist environment where everybody reaps the same reward for what everybody else did. When you get graded in school, how would you like to all share the same grade in your classroom? So those who do no work get the same grade you get. How would that be incentive for you to work harder? Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. We all contribute to the harvest in the field. We all contribute to the building, the temple of God, and how it works, how it functions. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. If you're not an architect, don't design a building. We may have some structural engineering problems if you haven't been trained in that. If you're a stone goes someplace. A pillar holds things up. A door opens and closes. We all have assignments. You all have what we've been given to do. And we'll be held accountable for doing it. Verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're all built on that foundation. Jesus Christ and the apostles, the prophets, the scriptures. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, trials. The church will have to face things that require hupomone, endurance under pressure. That's how beautiful, precious stones are made. That's how diamonds are forged, under pressure. The day will declare it. Notice the day there is capitalized D. It could be a reference to the day of the Lord. It could be a reference to our day of judgment, trial, difficulty, strain, when our personal accountability will be tested. At what point in time will we say, I can't do that. I can't handle that. That's somebody else's job. That's not my job. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. He, singular, will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It doesn't mean that wood isn't needed in the temple. Even hay and straw may be needed in some specific way. But we have to be careful how we add to the building. Holding others accountable for what we have been assigned to do leads to what was going on in Corinth. Division, usually caused by blame or accusation. If you become institutionalized in your freedom, you're waiting for an institution to do what you've been assigned to do. Why isn't the church doing this? Turn it around. Why am I not doing this? Oh boy, and if the church did this, I could do this. No. No, you're personally accountable. God gave you the gift. God gave you His Holy Spirit. God gave you the knowledge of His Scripture. He is expecting us to apply it. Personal accountability. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, the famous scripture, very famous in this age, judge not that you be not judged, because the worst sin you can commit in this day and age is to judge someone else. Verse 2, though, says this, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, Christ did tell us elsewhere that we're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. So there is a judgment going on here. Not condemnation, but a discernment, as we mentioned earlier, watching and seeing what works, what doesn't, and then making our own decision. We will be judged, though, based upon the measure that we use. It will be measured back to us. Brethren, if we expect to be judged within the loving mercy of God's law, then we have to be accountable to that measure in this day and age, right now. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Christ said that we would be forgiven as we forgive. It's part of the application of that law. And again, it is ours individually. Look at 1 John 2 here. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 24 through 29. 1 John 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This concept, this idea of Christ abiding within us, Christ and God by their Spirit abiding within us, is what makes us accountable. If you admit, as he mentions in chapter 4, that God, Jesus Christ and God the Father, literally abide in us by His Spirit, then you're accountable to listen to that Spirit, to follow that Spirit, to develop the same Spirit, nature, tendencies that they have. But we have to make the choice to do that. Which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There it is again. Individuals trying to lead us astray and telling us, well, no, you're not accountable for that. You know, Christ paid that for you. You're not accountable to have to do that. If you're doing that, you're trying to earn salvation. So don't worry about that. You're already saved. We know that's scripturally inaccurate, right? Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. The anointing, this blessing, this giving of the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed by His Holy Spirit. It abides in us. By that they abide in us, God and His Son. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Oh, there it is. Okay, class is over. Everybody can leave. You don't need anyone to teach you. Is that what that says? No. You don't need anyone to teach you because you can teach yourself. The gift of God's Spirit will lead you into all truth, and the Bible is in your lap. You can read it, you can understand it, you can apply it. And God provides apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers to help us. You do not need that anyone should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. And now, children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Shouldn't fear having to stand before him at that day and account for our actions and our choices, if those actions and choices were based upon the leadership of his Spirit in this age. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Again, this does not negate the authority of God's teachers, only our dependence on them. Don't think of the church as an institution who will do this for us. We are the church, each of us individually, and our personal accountability coming together. That's who we are. That's the body of Christ. Don't wait for an institution like you've been taught in the world that we live in for generations, that the government will take care of it for you, that the schools will teach you, that the churches will lead you out of your difficulties and trials and problems in this age. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. You have his word sitting in your lap. You can understand it and apply it. Nothing is more encouraging and also more challenging than that. And to that we will be held accountable. Those led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth. That's John 16:13. Don't blame anyone else for their own poor choices. They are accountable. They see themselves as accountable. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So the mind is working with respect to God's Spirit, leading us to apply all things we see and experience in this age to his truth. And by that Spirit we judge, we discern, we rightly choose for ourselves. We don't condemn others. We make the choices and decisions for ourselves based upon what we see. It's how we learn. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. See, an individual who orders his mind under the law of God and is accountable only to God recognizes that if he judges himself or she judges herself by God's law and Spirit in this age, no one in this age can judge them. Don't worry about what anybody accuses you of. God is your judge. God is the only one who pronounces the sentence. This is what David was referring to in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance, in verse 4 when he said to God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David there is not ignoring the damage that he caused in the lives of others. He would suffer the consequences of that poor choice he was referring to. This is Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and so on. He would suffer the consequences for those choices for the rest of his life. What he was saying there was that he was acknowledging his personal failure to fulfill what God had held him accountable for. He had God's Spirit. He had God's leadership. God was his friend, his supporter, his ally. How could he have done this to God? That was the weight that was bothering him. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. We read this usually around the time of the Passover, talking about how we're supposed to examine ourselves. God holds us accountable for self-examination. And if we, again, rightly judge ourselves under his law, he forgives us. If not, he judges us. This is verses 31 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God forgives us when we apply judgment, his judgment. The scriptures often wrap instruction to us in the context of our personal accountability. We are often reminded in the scriptures of what God will hold us to because we've been privileged to know him and have his Spirit and have his word revealed to us. One of the things we can read here is Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we won't read through all that for lack of time, but Matthew 25 contains three parables that Christ gave us that reveal what we as Christians will be held accountable for in our actions in this age. The first one is the mention of the 10 virgins. The 10 were vigilant and remained ready, even though they nodded off at the end. When Christ came, when the groom came, they were ready. Their lamps were filled with oil. And the other, that was 5 of the 10 virgins. The other five did not. And we're reminded there that what we need to do in this age is remain vigilant and remain ready, because we don't know what time he's coming, when all these events will happen. And he tells us he comes quickly. The second parable that's mentioned there is the parable of the talents. Three individuals are given various levels of talents. And the lesson that's being taught here, the first two were faithful. They weren't given the same amount, but they were investing based upon their trust and the guidance of what they had been given to invest in. And the third one did not. He was afraid. He wouldn't apply what God had invested in him, didn't apply his gifts. And through that entire lesson, we learned that we have to respect and grow God's investment in us. What is his investment in us? Everything in his Son. In the blood of his own Son, that's invested in us. In the gift of his very nature, through which he rules the universe and beyond, he places that within us. He has everything invested in us. Our job, grow the investment. Use the gifts that he has given us, the gift of his Spirit, the gift of his Word, to grow that investment, to make it more than what it was when he began in us. The third one is the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he separates the sheep and the goats when he comes. And we're taught there, the basic lesson is to love without partiality. We love all. We love for love's sake. We don't exclude certain individuals. We go to people that are sick. We go to people that are struggling and in pain. We go to prisons. We do all these things because we love, and we want to do loving things as we can, as we're able. And those who did not do that were rewarded very differently. Love without partiality, that's the sheep and the goats. Those three lessons in that one chapter: remain vigilant and ready, respect and grow God's investment in us, and love without partiality. This is not something that we're told that God will do for us. This is something we're told in that verse, in those parables by Christ, that we must do. He didn't do it for us. He'll do it in us. But we must recognize we're accountable to take action. The rewards for these things are entrance into the wedding supper as the bride of Christ, rulership over many things, regardless of how little we have in this age or apply in this age, and eternal life in the kingdom of God, his royal family. It's in Matthew 25, verses 10, 30, and 34. Now, if we neglect that, these parables and these lessons, if we neglect our preparation, if we cower from using his gifts to glorify him in this age, or if we love only subjectively, only on our terms, not his, our reward, as it's described, is very different. We are denied entrance into the wedding. We are cast into outer darkness, into everlasting punishment that's actually reserved for the devil and his angels, the demons. You see the extreme in those. The good and the bad, based upon our choices and what we do in this age, how we act upon what we're being held accountable to do. The difference between those two is a mindset of ownership. Personal accountability. Those who know that they will be held accountable will make themselves accountable. They will seek solutions and not problems. They will care about performance and not excuses. They will be determined. They won't be defensive. They won't balk from correction. They'll seek it out. They will commend. They will not complain. And they will not be easily derailed. They will stay on course. Brethren, the more we learn of the kingdom of God, the more of the kingdom of God our lives should reflect. This is the commitment we personally made to God. We cannot plead ignorance. We cannot blame others or events around us. We know that we will be held accountable for what God has revealed to us. It is only when every individual holds him or herself personally accountable to God to govern themselves under the same truth, the same law of liberty, that all will be free. And this is what we desire so much in this age and in the age to come. Brethren, true freedom requires personal accountability.